The only way to change is to change the way we worship. Say that with me. The only way to change is to change the way we worship. That sentence leaped out to me on the flyleaf of a book that I was going to start reading this week with a friend as we discussed it. And when that sentence came to my mind, it played over and over again. And at the time, I was preparing for this message on Luke 24 and thinking about the resurrection of Christ and the theme we're touching on for Advent, that Jesus came to win our worship. And as I began to think about it, the light went on. Here's what I discovered. Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost. If he's going to save you, that means he is going to change you. And if he's going to change you, the only way he can change you is to change your worship. And that's why he came to win our worship. Now, if that doesn't reach out and grab you, it may be because you haven't come to terms with this reality. You and I are worshipers. You cannot ever stop worshiping. Christian or not, you're a worshiper. This is true because the Bible says we were created by God and for God. We were designed to worship God. And if we don't worship him, we will worship, but it'll be another God. When you worship the one true God, it breeds life. I'm made for this. When you worship a cheap God substitute, you systematically destroy yourself from the inside out. Now, realizing this as a core part of us is so essential. For example, the early church father Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, who lived from 354 to 430, was changed from a proud scholar addicted to lust to a humble, wise man with a passion for purity, deeply in love with Jesus, because his worship changed. And in his book, Confessions, he made this famous statement: "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." The poet David Foster Wallace, who is not a Christian, he's now dead, captured this truth perfectly in 2005 at an address to the graduates of Kenyon College. Listen to his words. "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you've had enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly, and when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. The trick is keeping the truth in front of your daily consciousness." That's why Simone Weil, the Jewish social activist turned devout follower of Jesus, said this: "One has only the choice between God and idolatry. There are no other possibilities. For the faculty of worship is in us, and it is either directed toward somewhere into this world or into another." Jesus came to win our worship. And that means he saves us. And it means He changes us, and the only way He can change us is to change our worship. Now keep that in mind as we look today at Luke 24, the first 12 verses. Because it's going to reveal to us God who's sovereignly working all the time to seek to win our worship. And His providence is written all over this account, every detail. And it reveals that He's leaving a solid trail of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ with one objective: believe He's alive and worship Him. That's what you were made for. Now, the story is a fascinating story. A group of women get up very early in the morning. They go to the tomb. They're expecting a dead corpse. Instead, they see the stone rolled away. They go inside. There's no body. Two men suddenly appear and say, "Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? Remember what Jesus said to you? He must die and rise again." And then it says they remembered it, and then they went to the apostles and said, "Jesus is alive." And they said, "That's nonsense." They wouldn't believe it. Peter gets up, runs to the tomb, and sees the grave clothes. Now that's the story. Now I titled this message, Evidence. And we're going to look at evidence from two angles. Angle number one, 5 pieces of physical, tangible evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Angle number two, and most important, what is the evidence when you look at your own life that you're not treating Jesus like a corpse? What is the evidence that you're treating Jesus like who He really is, a living Savior and Lord? What does that look like? First of all, let's walk through the 5 pieces of tangible evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Look at the first 2 verses. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Notice, first day of the week. That is a Sunday. Now, keep this in mind. They didn't name the days like we do, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They didn't do that. They numbered them. And they numbered them from the Sabbath. So the first day is the first day after the Sabbath. This is Sunday. It says that on the first day of the week in early dawn. Luke uses a technical term that means the fourth watch, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. And notice it says on the first day in early dawn, they came to the tomb. Who is the they? Look down in verse 10. "Now they were Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women." So at least 2 more. There are 5 women. And if you go through the text, here's what's astounding. He refers to this group of women, 14 times, trying to make a point. Do you realize that authenticates this as a first century document? It authenticates it. Well, how could that be? Here's how. In the first century, there was a very low view of women. Sorry, women, but it's true. Women could not even be accepted as a witness in a court of law. And historians at that time never mentioned women in the historical documents, and they would never make them the heroes and put their names in there. But Luke does it here and straight through his gospel. Do you know why? Because that's the way it really happened. This is an authentic account we've been given. Now, these women come to the tomb and they see the stone rolled away. This is amazing. Matthew says it was a large stone. Mark says it's extremely large. And Mark says on the way to the tomb, these 5 women were in a debate. Who's going to move the stone for us? 5 women couldn't move this stone. And history tells us this was one big stone. Some Georgia Tech engineers, who were all Christians, went to Israel for a three-month sabbatical, studied ancient graves and burial sites like the one Jesus was in, and tried to figure out what size stone it would take to cover the entrance of a normal tomb. First, they discovered this. Only rich people had tombs like that. This was a rich man's tomb. It's rare. Second, they said it would take a stone 1.5 to 2 tons. That's a big stone. And it was rolled down a groove to cover the entrance, and it had to be rolled back uphill. History says it would take 10 to 15 men to move that stone. When they arrived at the grave, it was moved. Who moved the stone? A quake came, an angel came, and moved the stone. Now, here's the point. The stone was not moved to let Jesus out. It was moved to let us in. He could walk through walls. It is to come after us to give us a piece of evidence. This is a God who wants you to believe Jesus is alive. Second piece of evidence, look at what they found in verse 3. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They didn't find the body. The tomb was empty. Now, that's a picture of the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. We don't know if that's the place, but that's what it would be like looking down into that tomb. At least 5 women could get in there and see the place where they laid the body. It says in the New Testament, 35 times this tomb was empty. Now, there have been over 14 theories that have come and gone to try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. None of them adequately deal with the facts. So here's what I'd like you to all do. Take out a pencil, get a piece of paper, and write this secret combination down. Are you ready? 48-12-5-17. Say that with me. 48-12-5-17. Secret combination. Not really. But it is a trail of evidence for the resurrection. How's that? He appeared over a period of 40 days. 8 different geographical locations. 12 different appearances to over 517 eyewitnesses. 1 out of every 7 people in this city is a lawyer. Now, if I were a lawyer, I'd take that case. 517 eyewitnesses. Go after them 15 minutes a pop, Monday through Friday. That's 129 hours of eyewitness testimony. That would take you 16.25 days just to work through the evidence. He's giving us a piece of evidence to win our worship. Look at the next section, verses 4 through 8. While they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and the 3rd day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Jesus predicted his own resurrection. Now, folks, I've known a whole lot of people that predict their own death. But you go around predicting your own resurrection from the dead, you've got issues. So Jesus was either a lunatic or he was telling the truth. And he didn't just predict this once. You can trace it through every gospel, starting in northern Israel, Galilee, Caesarea Philippi, and over again. And notice, as the angels quote, notice 2 key words. Remember and must. Remember what he said, and he said the Son of Man must die and rise again. And it says they remembered it, and then they went and said, "He's alive." Now, this piece of evidence is so essential for us because we need to come to terms with he must. Do you really believe Jesus had to? He had to die and rise again. If he didn't, there would be no salvation. God never overlooked sin, and our idolatrous hearts worship cheap God substitutes. That's treason, and we need to be judged, and God won't overlook it. So he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for our sins. He was punished in our place, the only way we could be forgiven. He conquered death to show that the payment has been made. And Jesus, who is alive through the Holy Spirit, comes to live within us and give us a brand new heart. I learned a new phrase this week that's helped me. Constructive displeasure. Say that with me. Constructive displeasure. What does that mean? That's the gospel. God is displeased with our sin. And what does he do about it? Constructive displeasure. He sent his son to pay for our sins, rise again, and give us hope. So Jesus predicted his own resurrection. They remembered it. That's a piece of evidence. Look at the next verse. Verses, another piece of evidence, beginning in verse 9. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women who were with them telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. That's a piece of evidence. His followers did not believe he rose from the dead. How could that be a piece of evidence? Here's how. It explains away two things that are common that are used to explain away the resurrection. The first one I would call is a false assumption, and you've probably heard it put this way to explain it away. We today are enlightened. I mean, we're sophisticated. And in our day, we're not like those primitive types in the first century. They were more gullible than us, not as enlightened, and they would probably believe in resurrections from the dead. We know better. So here's what actually happened. Jesus died, and they felt heartbroken, and some of them sensed that he was somehow in their presence, and some of them actually thought they saw him alive, and then some of them said he actually rose from the grave, and then a long, long time later, they wrote the four Gospels to say he rose from the dead. It didn't really happen. Well, there's some major problems with that. It's built on ignorance. First of all, it wasn't a long time later that is recorded in the four Gospels. This, as a matter of fact, the four Gospels is not the first record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know what's first? The Apostle Paul's 13 letters. And there's something before him. Well, what's the something before him? Glad you asked. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 6. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 6. Paul is quoting an ancient creed of the early church. And here's what the creed says. Liberal, conservative scholars both call it a creed. The creed says this: Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ rose from the grave according to the Scriptures. And he appeared, and it lists the appearances. That is a creed. Paul said, I was taught that. It was delivered to me. Now, we know when Paul came to Christ about 2 years after the resurrection, we know when he went to Jerusalem, and he's saying, I was taught this ancient creed, which means this goes back to within 3 to 10 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It wasn't a long time later. And the second thing, it wasn't easier for them to believe in resurrection from the dead than it is for us. No easier. As a matter of fact, the Greeks and the Romans in their worldview would consider a resurrection from the dead not only impossible, but undesirable. Because to them, the body was evil, and what you wanted to do is get out of the stinky thing, and the last thing you would want is to come back to it, and besides that, it's impossible. And the Jews, they believed in resurrection from the dead, but very carefully defined in the Old Testament, a resurrection day is coming when everybody is resurrected and God changes the world and the Messiah comes back. So if there was one resurrection, they'd be asking, well, where's the change in nature? Where are all the other resurrections? So it's not true that they were more gullible, and it was a long time later. And here's another piece of evidence. They clearly weren't expecting this. Nonsense, won't believe it. Then how in the world do you explain that in just 6 weeks from this, there are 10,000 followers of Jesus in Jerusalem, and within 15 years, half the population were followers of the risen Christ? How do you explain an overnight shift in their entire worldview? You know that your worldview takes a long time to change. This was almost overnight. You have devout, Orthodox Jews who are now worshiping Jesus as God. That would have been blasphemy, but they worship him as God. You have devout Orthodox Jews who no longer sacrifice in the temple. Jesus is our sacrifice. You take their Passover meal and they say it's all about him. You see them in their baptism formula, baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can see 13 messages in Acts, every sermon, 13 sermons, the theme, resurrection from the dead. And on top of that, when they believed in Jesus, Gentiles, who they called pagan dogs, they're now calling brothers and sisters in Christ. How do you explain that radical shift in worldview apart from the resurrection? One more piece of evidence, number 5, look at verse 12. Peter got up, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now, the parallel accounts tell us that Peter and John raced to the tomb. Show authenticity. John had to put in there, he got there first. He won the race. He didn't go into the tomb. Peter shows up, goes into the tomb. And when he goes into the tomb, he saw the linen wrappings. What did he see? We know that Joseph and Nicodemus prepared the body with 100 pounds of spices. And it says they did it according to the burial custom of the Jews. What's the burial custom of the Jews? They would wash the body, take white linen strips, and then wrap the limbs all the way up, leave the shoulders bare, the face bare, and put a turban on the head. Remember when Lazarus was called out of the grave? Unbind him and let him go. That's what they were talking about. Burial custom of the Jews. So what would Peter see? He would see this cocoon. It's undisturbed, but there's no body in it. And then that turban right there, no face. It's undisturbed. They weren't messing with, fooling with the body. It just disappeared. That's what he saw. And the parallel accounts say that when Peter saw this, he uses the word theorize. He started to connect the dots, and he marveled. So what Luke, the historian, has done is, here's 5 pieces of evidence that Jesus came out of that grave. Believe it. Now, most everybody here, if we took a survey, would say, I believe it. Do you really? We're going to turn the lens around. What is the evidence that you treat Jesus as the living Savior of your life, or do you tend to treat him as a dead corpse? Are you like those women who first went to the tomb expecting to anoint a dead man? What does that look like? As we've gone through Luke, there's one particular passage that has done a number on me. It has opened my eyes and it messes with me every day. It's in Luke chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. Jesus said, the Son of Man must, it's absolutely essential, it's necessary, die and rise again. And then he turns right around and he aims the must at us. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must. This is what it means to follow him. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, I don't know about you, but for years I wondered, what does that mean? Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Because in Semitic literature, you make a statement followed by the next two statements that clarify what the first statement meant. So look at what comes next. Whoever wishes to save his life, key word, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. There are two Greek words for life. One is bios, like biology. The one used here is psyche. Whoever loses his psyche. Now, what's he talking about? What you worship, where you get your ID, where your significance is found. We are worshipers. We look for career, looks, power, relationships, accomplishment. That's our psyche, and we say, if I lose that, I'm a nobody. Here's what it means to follow Jesus. You lose that. It's no longer your Savior and your Lord. He is my Savior and my Lord. He is my true identity. That's what it means. And folks, that's all about worship. That's what it means. To follow Jesus, He's my living Savior and Lord. And if there's another Lord in my life, I'm treating Jesus like a corpse. But if I say no to that and follow Him, He's my Lord. And I find life indeed. Now, what does that look like in everyday life? How does that express itself? And the only way I know to do this is be as transparent as I know how by telling you how this week, I do it all the time, but this week especially, I experienced personally treating Jesus like a dead man. And I experienced personally trying to save my own life, and I reaped the consequences. Here's what happened. I was in a meeting with a team of people I love, and they love me. And I felt unjustly criticized. And so I expressed that with intense emotions, hand gestures, and making crystal clear, this ticks me off. People in the group tried their best to give me perspective. I couldn't hear them. I was locked in, and I was self-justifying and self-centered. So I left, went home to my study at home, and I was praying. Prayer wasn't very effective because I was replaying this and making myself the hero and demonizing everybody else. Have you ever done this? And I was feeling more and more guilty. I felt the hand of God convicting me. And then there was a stack of books in my study on my need to read list, and this little red book seemed to say, "Read me!" And I pulled it off, and it should have had my picture on the front. It's called Good and Angry. And I thought, that is me right now. I am ticked. So I began to read this book. And as I read it, more and more, I wanted to throw it away, and God kept saying, this is for you. This is for you. And then I came to understand some things about anger. The author said there are two kinds of anger. There's bad anger, which is very selfish and destructive, and there's good anger, which considers others' welfare and what the author called destructive, constructive displeasure, which I told you earlier. He then began to focus on bad anger. And more I felt he was God saying, this is you. And when I came to this sentence, it broke me. It pulled the veil off. And you're wondering, well, what sentence? Would you like to know? Here's what it said. Our bad angers shout in our mind, my kingdom come, my will be done, judgment and wrath upon all who transgress against me. And God said to me, that's you. That's why you were ticked off. And you were treating Jesus like a corpse. And the Savior you reached for was self-justification. And that means you're not living the Christian life. Your whole psyche is a false savior. So here's what I did from there. I needed to face some truth. Nobody made me mad. My anger was not anybody else's fault. I had to face the reality of my own sin, that I had gone after a false savior, wanted to be the Lord of the universe, and didn't want anybody to mess with me. And then I repented, and I admitted it. And then I felt the Savior say to me, "You're not done yet. It's not enough just to talk to me." No, Lord, don't. No. Go back and tell each one. So I spent some time in meetings going to each one, and here's what I told them. I said, the Bible talks about flesh. And our flesh is a Christian. Here's how I define it. Your flesh is the way you cope with life apart from Christ. It's what you run for to be your Savior. That's the flesh. And Jesus came to kill it. Kill that flesh. That's a false god. And replace it with Himself. And I said to them, you witnessed in me a flesh trip. It was sinful. It was wrong. Please forgive me. Hallelujah. They all forgave me. And then I had a wake-up call. You need to realize who you are, Steve King. You're a sinner, and that's what you'll look like without a Savior, Jesus. And you have a whole new identity in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit within you. And in every meeting, you need to bring the presence of Jesus into that, not your stinking flesh. I want to tell you, when I got it right, 1,000 pounds went off my shoulders, and Jesus came back. Now, did you notice how quiet it got? Do you know why? Because you're just like me. And we all, here's our default mode, folks, we're worshipers. We want to be God. We want the universe to revolve around us and damn anybody that gets in the way of our agenda. And that's not Christianity. Christianity is saying, I die to that. And I follow Jesus Christ, and He's my Savior, and He's my Lord. And it's not a one-time deal. This is the way we live the Christian life. It's repentance over and over. And I'll tell you where it really helps. When you're in the body of Christ, where you have people that love you and will tell you the truth, and love you even when you're a mess, and forgive you when you make it right, and you've got the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and Jesus is on the throne, and then you're aligned with His purpose. You can change because your worship changed. So here's what I want to ask our church family to do. Look at your own heart. Be really, really honest. The only way you change is to change your worship. Get this in your mind. Jesus came to save you. If He's going to save you, He's going to change you. The only way He changes you is to change your worship, and He wants to be on the throne of your life. So let's do some business with God, do some repenting, and then after we've prayed, our elders are going to come during the prayer. They'll be ready. Come be prayed over, and then we'll worship. Let's pray together. Lord, You are the master heart surgeon. Thank You that You do not leave us alone. Thank You, Lord, that You came after me this week and opened my eyes and showed me my idolatry and brought me to repentance. Thank You for gracious Christians who forgive and restore. Thank You that Jesus is alive. Lord, forgive us for treating You like a corpse. Help us to remember that You came to win our worship, to give us a whole new identity, to give us the power of the Holy Spirit and a high and holy calling. And Lord, I pray that we would have You sit on the throne of our lives day in and day out. Do some work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.